Thank you very much. You think I need that? You would think at my age I would be able to resist the temptation of being seduced by three carnal preachers into going to a ball game. I've been repenting all morning. It's nice to be with you. I want to talk to you this morning about the kingdom. Dewey referred to a message that I brought in Kansas City in 1977. And I think there were about 5,000-6,000 men there, weren't there? It was an all-men's meeting. And I keep running into ministers, actually all over the world, who say that that message triggered an interest in the kingdom in their hearts. And one of the gravitational words today is the word kingdom. There are a number of gravitational words. Some of them are regional. Faith is a gravitational word. Charismatic still has a certain amount of attraction to it. But in my view, and in my travels and exposure, I would say today that the paramount gravitational word is kingdom. And I understand this, and I want to take a moment just to put it in a bit of context before we read from the scriptures. In the early part of the last century, well, let me go back further. From the time of our Lord, the word kingdom had a prominent place in the teaching and preaching of the Christian community. In the early part of the 19th century, about 1835, 6, somewhere around in there, there was birth, I'm not sure of the parentage of the birth, but there was birth the novel theory that taught that the kingdom of God was postponed, and that when the Jews rejected Jesus in the days of his flesh, that the kingdom was deferred and God put in its place temporarily the church. And for those of you who are knowledgeable in these things, that's called the parenthesis theory. The church is a parenthesis. The kingdom is in abeyance. Those words could all be put in quotes. And the kingdom is future. Now, when you open the New Testament, the precursor of our Lord, the voice crying in the wilderness, said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Kingdom was the message of John the Baptist. When our Lord came, he preached the kingdom. Therefore, it was the message of our Lord. He trained his disciples in a knowledge of kingdom, and they preached on the kingdom. And when we come into the Acts of the Apostles, the kingdom is being preached. And the closing of the Acts of the Apostles, which is the closing of the anointed history of the church, we find Paul in his own hired house, discoursing on things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. The last book of the Bible tells us about the kingdom. The kingdom, or the sovereign rule of God, is the theme of the entire Bible. Therefore, kingdom is terribly important to us. And I'd like to have about 15 sessions to talk about it, but I have one. And so I want you to understand that by giving this little survey of the biblical occurrence of kingdom, I'm trying to impress on you that if you're not interested in kingdom, you should be. And if you are interested in kingdom, then you better work at it. Because like most truths in the Word of God that are now at least Christianly 2,000 years old, they've taken on distortions and warps and twists and improper emphases, so that the workman in the kingdom of God must labor to provide a pure word on any given theme, whether it's baptism, repentance, faith. You must labor to be sure that what you are presenting is as purely scriptural as is possible. That requires unabating labor. I'm in the 56th year of my service for Christ, and I probably spend more time now than I ever did before laboring in the Word. Because you become aware of the increasing necessity of not shooting off your mouth to fill in sermon time. And that you are responsible to purvey the Word of God in as much purity as you are capable of ensuring. A lot has been said about kingdom, and in my view, it ranges from good to bad, from triumphalist to terrifying, and from scriptural to screwball. It's for that reason that the particular emphasis I'm going to make this morning is not all that is being said about kingdom, but I feel that it is a basic word on kingdom. Now, you may disagree with me when I'm finished, but let me state my case, okay? Now, let's expose our hearts to the Word of God. At least that will be pure. Let's turn to John 18. Paul said to Timothy, give attendance to reading. The Greek there indicates that's public reading. And we have too little public reading of the Scriptures in our churches. One of the things I like out of the Lutheran heritage is that at least on Sunday mornings you got a reading from the Gospels and a reading from the Epistles. And if you didn't get anything else, you heard the pure Word of God. Many of the very beautiful liturgical practices of traditional Christianity have been thoughtlessly thrown out, such as the recitation of the Apostles or Nicene Creed. The Holy Spirit's not going to be unhappy if the congregation recites the Creed. And the addition at the end of the pastoral prayer of our Lord's Prayer. It doesn't take that long, and it's not going to grieve the Holy Spirit for you to say the prayer Jesus told you to say. At the same time, the recitation of the Creed and the recitation of our Lord's Prayer is didactic. You are constantly training your congregation. That may be the only prayer some of them pray. All right. John 18. We're going to start at verse 28, and I'm reading from William Barclay's translation. And that's another thing I regret. The grand old days when we could say, let us all read in unison. And we all read from the stately King James. Now if I were to say, let us all read in unison, it would sound like the Tower of Babel. Because every man has his own brand of sword in his hand. How many have a King James this morning? Oh, that's rather good. All right. How many got other versions? You see what I mean? It's about 50-50. We need an interpreter after we got through. Well, this is William Barclay's. Verse 28, John 18. Let's just expose ourselves to this now. Jesus was then taken from Caiaphas' house to the governor's headquarters. Let's pick up the context. Jesus had been arrested, and he had been subjected to a middle-of-the-night kangaroo court before the Sanhedrin, where he had declared his messiahship, and they had got very angry with him, and were now taking him off to the secular authorities to see if they could work a deal to have Jesus killed. And so he was taken from Caiaphas' house to the governor's headquarters, and it was early in the morning. Indeed it was. The Jews did not themselves enter the governor's headquarters. They did not want to risk being ceremonially defiled. Isn't it interesting how apostates will try to keep up a religious front when at the same time they're killing their God? They didn't want to be religiously defiled, and so they wouldn't go in to Gentile territory, but they would send their king in. Says a lot, all right? So Pilate came out to them. "What is the charge you are bringing against this man?" he said. "If he'd been a criminal," they answered, "we would not have handed him over to you." With a short temper there. "Take him yourself then," said Pilate, "and try him by your own law." An equally testy retort. And they replied again, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death," the Jews said to him. By saying this, they made it certain that Jesus' statement foretelling how he would die would come true. Pilate went into his headquarters again. He summoned Jesus. "Are you the King of the Jews?" he said to him. Jesus answered, "Are you saying this because you have discovered it yourself, or because other people have told you that I am?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate answered. "It is your own nation and the chief priests who've handed you over to me. What have you done?" "My kingdom does not belong to this world," Jesus answered. "If my kingdom belonged to this world, my supporters would have been putting up a struggle to stop me being handed over to the Jews. The plain fact is that my kingdom does not belong to this realm of things." "So you are a king," Pilate said to him. Jesus said, "It is you who are calling me a king. The reason why I was born and the reason why I came into the world is to declare the truth. If a man is a child of the truth, he listens to what I have to say." "What is truth?" Pilate said to him. After he'd said this, he again went out to the Jews. "There is nothing of which I can find this man guilty," he said to them. "You have a custom that at the Passover time I should release one prisoner as a favor to you. Do you wish me to release the King of the Jews?" They shrieked, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Barabbas was a brigand. Thief, a common criminal. All right? That sets the scene for us. Our Lord's time had come. You remember during his ministry, he said, "My time is not yet. My time is not yet." The day he announced in his home synagogue that the Isaiah scripture had been fulfilled in him, and they tried to thrust him over the brow of the hill, he just supernaturally evaporated. He just disappeared. Why? His hour had not come. He was destined for an hour. Men tried to change God's hour and kill him prematurely. But Jesus knew that when his hour came, he'd be there for the hour, and that no one was going to get rid of him before that hour. But his hour now has come. He knows his time is at hand, and it's Passover time. And he gathers around him the men whom the Father gave him, and he asks them to prepare a place that he may eat the last Passover with them. It's a very touching, emotional, poignant time. And they prepare the room and prepare the ingredients for the supper. And Jesus sits with them. And John's gospel is the only one that records for us what occurred in the intimacy of that final supper and exchange between Jesus and his disciples. Theologians call it the Upper Room Discourse. It goes from John 13 through John 17. None of the other gospel writers record it. It's a very intimate passage. In fact, the key to it is that he was telling them things then as though his death were past. And that's an important key. He said, I tell you these things now so that when they come to pass, you'll understand them. So he was giving them some prior information that would only have significance after the event of his passion. It is not uncommon, in fact, it is rather common, that when a man comes to the end of his life, he usually says something that encapsulates the philosophy of his entire life, or it may be the divulging of a deep secret that he's kept hidden in his subconscious for years, or it may be a special blessing for his family. But there's something very distinctive about the last words of a dying man. And Jesus is no exception. I have a book in my library, it's quite a tomish volume, and it's the last words of famous people. It's amazing how they gather up in a sentence or a few words. I providentially was in Vancouver, British Columbia, in time to be with my precious sister, whose husband was in the terminal stages of cancer. And when I arrived there, he was just lapsing into a coma. And my brother-in-law had been a very gregarious, outgoing fellow. When he came into a room, everything revolved around him. He was clever, he was witty, he was knowledgeable, he was gregarious, he was hospitable, he was just a great guy. And as I tried to rouse him, and we all tried to rouse him, because they say as they go into a coma, they can hear you. As we tried to rouse him, we were unsuccessful. And I went away feeling badly that I hadn't got there in time to say something to him or have him say something to me. And the others had gone out of the room, and I went back into the room, and I got down near his ear, and I called him. I said, Stuart. Now, if you'd seen him, you'd figure he was more dead than alive. And suddenly out from under the sheet came his hand, And he gripped my hand and he said, "How are you?" And he lapsed back into the coma. Now, I thought about that. That handshake was firm. This was a dying man. But that encapsulated Stuart's whole life. How many thousands of times he'd gone up to a guest and said, "How are you?" The last thing he did was, "How are you?" All right? Our Lord has to say some things that he's been trying to say for a long time. The thing I want to get to here is something that I only discovered a few months ago, to my chagrin. And that is that this is the only occasion in the gospel where our Lord Jesus, although he had spoken about the kingdom all through his ministry, and he may have done it before, but it's not recorded. This is the only time in the Gospels that our Lord speaks of the kingdom as my kingdom. My kingdom. In the Greek, that's emphatic. And every time he says my, that's emphatic. My kingdom. My servants. All right? Now, I want to make a suggestion. I haven't time to go into all the ramifications of this. That belongs in the classroom. But I want to make this one statement. I want to suggest to you that whatever you believe on the kingdom and whatever you think the kingdom is, you must put it to the test of Jesus' last definition. Everything you believe on the kingdom must pass through that grid. You hear me? Now, whether you agree with me or not, the point is, did you hear me? All right. Jesus has the right, and I gladly grant him the right, to tell me what his kingdom is. And I don't want some General Motors executive telling me what it is, because I know what it is because the king told me what it was. Now, let's pause for a moment and take a look at the confusion that existed when Jesus came on the scene concerning the kingdom. Back in Ezra's day, there had been the creation of synagogues and scribes and rabbis, and these men had developed a tradition of teaching alongside of the scriptures, so that you have what the Hebrew calls the scriptures, and that is Torah, instruction. The rabbis began to develop a system of interpretation. We have it in Christianity, a system of interpretation which they called the Talmud. The Talmud was the interpretation of the scriptures according to various rabbis, and there was a considerable oral tradition out here called Talmud. The problem was that people were more related to the Talmud than the Torah. And I'm going to say to you very simply, many of us are more related to our Talmud than his Torah today. Many of us are thoroughgoing, undeviating, reformed believers who have all the 5 points down and so on. We don't dare differ from that Talmudic expression of the scriptures. Or it may be some other discipline. The point is that this never ceases to be the judge of everything you believe, and you cannot set up Talmudic substitutes for the Torah. Now, the rabbis had become tremendously nationalistic. And they had missed the whole understanding of God's election of the nation of Israel. God did not elect Israel to become the proprietorial owners of Jehovah, any more than God has elected us in the church to become the proprietorial owners of Jesus. If God elected Israel, he elected Israel to be the channel for his purposes to the nations. And if God has elected us here this morning, he hasn't elected us that we become a kind of an enclave of special interest, but rather we are the medium through which he's going to mediate his gospel and bring the nations under his sovereignty. The danger is to say, he's my God and he's not yours. If he's my God, he's my God to make him yours. And Israel fell into the awful trap of believing that he was their God, full stop. He was not their God, full stop. He was their God that they may make him the nation's God, and he's not the church's God this morning, full stop. He's our God that we may make him the nation's God. Nothing has changed. Now here is the... I wrote this out so I'd confine myself to it, otherwise I go off. Here is the kind of Messiah they were expecting in Jesus' day. Messiah would be a king of outwardly impressive splendor and military might who would decisively break the domination of Rome and make Jerusalem the capital of a worldwide empire. I'm going to bore you with reading it again. Hopefully I'll bore it into your head. Now listen to it. Messiah would be a king of outwardly impressive splendor and military might who would decisively break the domination of Rome and make Jerusalem the capital of a worldwide empire. That, incidentally, is still the view of a lot of Christians who bought the novel error of 1834. And I dealt with it in my First Timothy paper. I don't know whether any of those got up here or not. If you'd be interested in one, I'd be glad to send it to you. That was the general view. It was probably totally held by Jewish people who had now for hundreds of years been under the domination of alien powers. And the alien power that had its foot on their neck now was Rome. And their whole idea of Messiah coming had no spiritual sense in it except for a few of the remnant like Anna and Zechariah and so on. But the bulk of the nation said that when Messiah comes, bless God, he'll come blasting into the scene and he'll have military power and he'll put Rome down and he'll glorify Jerusalem and he'll set David on his throne and the Jews will be on the top of the heap where they belong. Now, in the light of that, if that is a right description, and I have the support of a multitude of scholars, if that is the picture, how tame was Jesus to that view? Now, getting right down to the nitty-gritty of it, Jesus' own disciples believed. The only reason that they followed Jesus around was that the Father elected them and said, to Jesus, he said, now, Jesus, I want you to have some men to be with you to develop your humanity, and whom you can make the pillar and ground of what I'm going to do. And the Father gave these men to him, and they were under a divine compulsion, and they loved him, and they liked what they saw, but he sure didn't fit in with their theology. And one day, he had a tremendous crowd, and he really had them eating out of his hand, and he gave the, quote, altar call, and it was one of the most unsuccessful altar calls any preacher ever gave. He said, with every head bowed and every eye closed. No, he didn't. He said this, looking them right in the eye. Except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they said, eat his flesh, drink his blood. Boy, up until now he's been interesting, but now he's... And the crowd melted. And when it was all over, Jesus stood looking at his disciples. He said, aren't you going to? Their answer is very interesting, and it's open to several interpretations, but I guess mine's as good as anybody's. He said, they said, we've got no place to go. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We're hearing something from you. This is a great disappointment. He was disappointing them all the time. Because he was running counter to what they expected. He had chances that he blew. And I imagine when they got alone, they said, oh boy, he blew another one today. Now, you've got to understand, folks, that I'm not being irreverent here, but you've got to understand these disciples weren't sure who he was. So when Jesus said to them on one occasion, who do men say that I am? He said, well, some say Jeremiah, some Elias. There's a lot of opinions about it. He said, whom do you say that I am? And I think they all stood there looking pretty blank for a moment. And then old Peter said... Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I can imagine when Peter said that, he said, where in the world did that come from? Now listen to what Jesus said. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because that didn't come out of your head. Flesh and blood, yours or anybody else, didn't reveal that to you. That came to you right from my Father in heaven. That's why you got that nervous tick a few minutes ago. I'm trying to make a point here that you and I, from centuries of traditional Christianity, where our Jesus has a halo around his head, and everywhere he goes, all the medieval artists have done it. He's walking a couple of feet off the ground, and there's all those little dimpled, bare-bottomed cherubs flying around his head. That isn't the Jesus of reality. The Jesus of reality was an unusual man whose own followers only knew who he was by supernatural identification. But when Peter said, thou art the Christ, he was saying more than what a lot of us think. He was saying, thou art the Mashiach. For Christ means Messiah. Now they're stuck. This man is the Messiah. Almighty God has just given Peter a supernatural revelation that this is the Messiah. Now they got a real problem on their hands because they're still stuck with the Talmudic concept of Messiah that they've all embraced, and suddenly this man, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who has nowhere to lay his head, doesn't own a home, has to get his tax money from a fish. Suddenly, this is the Messiah? Where's the grandeur? Where's the military might? Where's his army? Bless God, there's no army. Oh, yes, there is. Elijah saw it. Now, I want to establish something. I don't want to be offensive, and yet I know I'm going to be offensive. You know, when Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that's just a nice way of saying you're ignorant, brethren. But this novel theory, I'll still try to protect myself, the novel theory of 1834 teaches that Jesus came and presented himself as king to Israel and they rejected him. That is not so. You remember the day when he was teaching and it came toward evening, and the disciples, very thoughtfully, came to Jesus and said, Master, it's getting late, and the people are hungry. Don't you think you should send them away that they may get food? And Jesus, with a twinkle in his eye, said, you need not send them away. You give them to eat. And so they said, Judas, how much we got in the kitty? $50. Master, we got $50 in the kitty. And $50 will only buy enough bread that this crowd, each of them, would get a little bite. Well, Jesus said, what food do you have? Now, I can't resist the temptation of saying that nearby stood 12 empty baskets. Now, I can't believe either that Jesus, that morning, when he started out on his ministry, took 12 empty baskets. I have to believe that those 12 empty baskets belonged to 12 well-fed disciples. It's dawning, huh? And you know, they had already had lunch. And they said, Master, don't you think you should send the crowd away? Jesus knew all this. He had a great time tweaking his disciples. He said, find out what food you got. So they found the little kid, the famous little kid with the loaves and the fishes. Now, generally, you know, we think of the 16-ounce grocery loaves. So that morning, his mother sent him out with, what was it, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, 2 loaves and 5. I know we can get that together. 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Is that right? All right. So we get the idea he started out, you know, with 5 full-size loaves and 2 whopping salmons. She said, son, I don't want you to be hungry. The reality was that he had 5 little breakfast rolls, a couple of sardines. And so they brought it to Jesus. Jesus said, now, I want you to notice something. In the midst of the miraculous, there is the practical. Jesus is going to perform one of the premier miracles of his ministry. But he's very practical. So he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of 50s and 100s. He wanted them to be in order for the reception of the miracle. So he sat them down in groups of 50s and 100s, and then the Bible says, using four beautiful words, he took the bread, and he blessed the bread, and he broke the bread, and he gave the bread. Took, blessed, break, and gave. Those are the words you use in the celebration of the communion. For the Father took Jesus, blessed him, break him, and gave him. And he does the same thing with you and me. He takes us in conversion, blesses us with his life, and the same hand that blesses us breaks us so that we can be distributed. And we all love to be blessed. Oh, bless me, Lord. He said, it's breaking time. Now, you've got to know that this is an inexorable process. Every man who is taken is blessed and then broken for distribution. A lot of Christians fuss around in here for years. They resist the breaking. But you'll never be good for anybody. A man said to me years ago, he said, I never trust a man who doesn't limp. What he was saying was, I only trust Jacob after he's wrestled with the angel. Now, Jesus took that bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it, and the disciples started to distribute it. Put it in their empty lunch baskets that they had already conveniently emptied. And out they went, and now, there were 5,000 with women and children, so there were probably 15,000 at least. So they go out and they start handing out the bread. And as they hand it out, it's not diminishing. And they're having a whale of a time. And John says, hey, Pete! Pete says, what's happening? The miracle is being repeated. The things that I do, shall ye do? He had blessed and broken and multiplied it, so there were 12 baskets full. They were now, it was multiplying in their hands. As he is, so are you. Now, can you imagine 15,000 people watching this miracle? And they said, oh boy, what a king he'd make. Every morning we'd bring him 5 breakfast rolls and 2 fish. He'd solve our economy. And as Karl Marx says, the basis of all our sociological problems are economic. Jesus would become the master king. Now, in an Oriental crowd, if you haven't been there, it's a frightening thing. I remember in India in 1965, I was a delegate at a congress of religions. It was wild. And we had one of these marches down the main street of New Delhi. There were about 200,000 of these fanatical people. Near me was a pot-bellied, stark-naked fakir, holy man, marching along, and his claim to fame was that he never ate. And I couldn't figure out where he got that pot belly. But of course, that's all nonsense. But as I walked along, I was aware that if anything triggered this fanatical crowd, that I was done. They'd walk right over me. You see things in the Middle East today that show you the kind of violence that can break out. Now here's 15,000 zealous Israelites wanting to get rid of Rome, and a word starts to filter through the crowd. King. 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 And the disciples hear it. And they said, you hear what the crowd's saying? This is his hour. This is his chance. We've got to encourage him. Now he could be a king. And the Bible says that they wanted to make him king. Now, if he had wanted to be a king, what better chance than now? It's made in the shade. It's delivered to him. But what does he do? Now, there are little miracles tucked away in the Gospels that you sometimes miss. Jesus, it says, dismissed the crowd. Now, he didn't say, let's all bow our heads and have the benediction. They were screaming, King! 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 They weren't an orderly crowd. They weren't a vacating congregation from a sanctuary. This was a mob of people that were intently given to making this man their king, to throw off the yoke of Rome, to establish Jerusalem as the center of the world. King! The disciples were in on it. Now Jesus stood up, and with majesty he said, go home. That had to be a miracle. And as he said to them, go home, he said to the disciples, you go down and get in the boat. But they said, Master, you never have a chance like this. We know what you're going to do eventually. You're going to take that robe off that you've been wearing. You're going to break with that gentle demeanor that you have, that meek and lowly thing. We know that you're the Messiah, and you're going to throw off that mask of gentility, and you're going to come forth, and you're going to say abracadabra, and there are going to be 13 white horses, and we're going to mount, and we're going to go on the governor's mansion, and from there it's Rome and Caesar and the world. We know that, Master. This is your chance. He said, you don't know anything. Sent the crowd home. So much for the crowd making him a king. His own disciples wanted to make him a king. And he said, you get down. Oh, this is a beautiful sign miracle, and I haven't time to talk about it too much. But he said, you get down and get in the boat and go to the other side. And so he forced them. The Bible says he literally got a hold of them and he pushed them. I said, come on, children. Come on, come on. You don't understand yet. Come on now. Get down. Get in the boat. Now go to the other side. And the Bible says, they got in the boat, and he went up in the mountain to pray. And the Bible says that up in the mountain, he could see them toiling in the rowing. You see, all of John's miracles are signs. And this was a beautiful sign of the entire age. He launched his church on the waters of history, and he went up to make intercession for them. And he saw them toiling in the rowing. And he prayed for them that they'd make it. But about the fourth watch of the night, he came down walking them on the water. And then there's another miracle. He got in the boat, and immediately they were at the other side. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, all I want to say is that the biggest chance he had to be king, he blew it. If he wanted to be an earthly king or an earthly kind of king, this was his opportunity. Now, I want to show you how deeply entrenched tradition is. In spite of everything Jesus said, in spite of this great occasion, after the resurrection, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they said to him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, if you're disappointed with your own dumbness, join the crowd. There is a kind of an ingrained, perverse stupidity about all of us, that we have to. It reminds me of the story Larry Christensen told me. He said that, being a Norwegian, he used his own ethnic relationship. He said this dumb Norwegian wanted to get a check cashed. He said he went to the teller and he stuck the check through and he said, I want it cashed. And the teller said, well, you got to sign it. He said, I'm not going to sign it. I want it cashed. Well, the teller said, I can't cash it if you don't sign it. Well, he said, okay, I'll take it to the bank across the street. Teller said, go ahead. Tune went across the street, and he stuck the thing into the teller's window, and he said, I want that cash. And the teller said, I can't cash it if you don't sign it. And so he shoved it back under. Well, he said, I'm not going to sign it. So the teller reached out and grabbed him by the head and banged his head several times on the counter. Now he said, sign it. The fellow signed it and got his money. So a few days later, he met the first teller. And the first teller said, did you ever get that check cashed? He said, yeah, the fellow across the street cashed it. We said, how come he cast it? Well, he said, he explained it to me. Now, I didn't just tell that for humor's sake. I think God is saying, now sign it. How many of you ever had God bang your head? You know what I'm saying? You say, I'm ready, Lord. Right here. Or have I signed a lot of those? Now listen to me. Listen to me carefully. Jews and Gentiles alike must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel is totally unimportant because the kingdom of Israel was ended when Jesus stood over Jerusalem and said, your house is left unto you desolate. There is no kingdom of Israel. There never will be a kingdom of Israel because the kingdom of Israel was phased out when Jesus came and established the kingdom of God composed of every tongue, tribe, and nation. There is no ethnicity in the kingdom of God. Did you hear me? Let's say it all together. There is no ethnicity in the kingdom of God. Now, we still try to make it white or black or green or something else. No. When you see the kingdom in its ultimate, it's a great multitude that cannot be numbered out of every tongue and tribe and nation. Jesus is not just a king for Israel, but for all nations. John 3:3, you know it well. Jesus answered and said unto him, to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man, and that's the generic man, except a human being is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Any man, Jew or Gentile, it's not race, it's grace. All right. Jesus is not the king of the Jews. He's the king of the nations. That's why we are to go into all the world and disciple nations. Let me touch for a moment on the 3-4. I've got to hurry now. I started to preach. That's bad. The 3-4 charge of the Jews. I want to talk about that. Number one, and this isn't part of the three, but before we get to that, I want you to observe their hypocrisy. And in observing their hypocrisy, I want you to look at our own. A great mentor of mine, William Booth Clibborn, had a sermon entitled The Little Pharisee in Every One of Us. It's very easy for us to be hypocritical. Very easy for us to be pharisaical. When they dragged Jesus in the middle of the night before the Sanhedrin, the reason that they eventually tore their clothes and gnashed their teeth was when he acknowledged that he was their Messiah. Now, that was no sin to Pilate. Pilate didn't care a hoot about their religious messianic expectations. And they knew that. And when they dragged Jesus down to Pilate, they didn't say, this man claims to be our Messiah. If they'd have done that, he'd have said, get out of here. I don't want to discuss your religion. I'm here to keep you from destroying yourselves in rabble-rousing. Now, go away. They have to be clever. Now, here is their three dishonest charges, and you'll find them in Luke 23:2. I notice some of you taking notes. Jot that down, because Luke puts them all together. Luke 23:2. And they began to accuse him, this is before Pilate now, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation." Number one, he opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. Number two, and he claims to be Christ the King. Number three, not a word about Messiah. There's where their hypocrisy came in. The thing they were angry about was that this nondescript prophet claimed to be their Messiah. But they knew that that wouldn't cut any ice with Pilate, so they had to trump up charges so that they could get this man killed. And so what they said was, he subverts our nation, he opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Christ the King. Now let's take them in order quickly. He perverts the nation, or he teaches our people sedition. Pilate, you've got to understand, this man goes around quietly saying to our people, you need to rise up against Rome. You need to organize against Rome. We've got to throw off the yoke of Rome. Well, you know yourself that's made out of a whole piece of cloth. Jesus, number one, Jesus wasn't interested in doing that. Jesus didn't care about Rome dominating him, dominating the Jews. The thing that broke Jesus' heart was that the devil and sin was dominating his nation, and they were apostate. And he hadn't come to throw off Rome. He'd come to make an end of Satan. He'd come to make an end of sin. He'd come to set not only the Jews free, but the whole world free. His vision was much bigger than making a bunch of Jews some kind of national preeminent group. So it was vague but sinister and groundless, because Jesus was not concerned with Rome's authority over the Jews, but with sin and Satan's authority over them. What was Jesus' whole ministry? Casting out devils, teaching the truth, rebuking the Pharisees. His whole ministry was one of getting this nation that claimed Jehovah as their God back to reality in relation to Jehovah. He never said anything about Rome. If he had, you can rest assured, Rome would have had him. Number two, preventing them from paying taxes to Caesar. Well, that's nonsense. It's an outright lie. He himself paid taxes, and it wasn't only shortly before that he'd said to the crowd, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's," holding a coin in his hand, "and unto God the things that are God." The third one now is more delicate, saying that he himself is Christ the King. Now, listen to me carefully, because this is subtle. This charge that the Jews made against Jesus before Pilate is a perverted use of the word king. Jesus had refused to be made king in the Roman sense after the feeding of the 5,000. However, in another sense, he was King of Kings. He makes the true sense clear when he's privately talking to Pilate, as we'll see shortly. But I want you to look at the hypocrisy of the Jews once more. The extent of the Jews' hypocrisy is seen in the fact that the evils which they charged against Jesus were the positions which they themselves strongly held under normal circumstances. Conservative Jews in Jesus' day despised Rome and hoped for someone to throw off the foreign yoke. They were standing down there charging Jesus with the very thing they wanted him to do. At bottom, says Dr. Stocker, at bottom their objection to him was just that he did not sufficiently to be claimed to be a king in the Roman sense. If he had become a king, that mob would have supported him. But because he wasn't a king in their sense, they wanted him dead. Jesus' failure to be the kind of carnal Messiah taught by the rabbis was partly, if not mainly, the reason for official Judaism's hatred. A rabbinical Messiah they would have supported and followed, but they would not have this man to reign over them. Had he used his miracle power politically, they would have been for him. They were a little interested in ethical change because they were apostate. Okay? Now, Jesus answers the question, are you a king? Not categorically. But he does say six things, and I want to touch them quickly. Should we break for a couple of minutes, or can we go on until 12:30? Who wants to break? And yeah, stand and stretch. That's good. Thank you, brother. That's a word of wisdom. I'm too tired to stretch, so somebody stretch for me. All right. Thank you for that time-saving suggestion, brother. Now, there are six things that our Lord states about his kingdom in his summary statement. One, he is a king. Two, his kingdom is not from this world. Now, if you don't pick them up now, I'm going to deal with them each one quickly. Three, it's not based on military force. Four, purpose of the kingdom is truth. Now, that's the crux of the whole situation. Five, defining the citizens of the kingdom. Six, the qualifications for entry into the kingdom. All right, number one, he is a king. Pilate was not too impressed by the first two charges, because Matthew tells us that he knew that because of envy they delivered him up. But he was intrigued with the third one. And now let's get the logistics here. The crowd won't come into the judgment hall. They don't want to contaminate themselves with the Gentiles, rotten apostates. So they're outside. Pilate comes out to them, and here is Jesus and Pilate before this mob of renegades. And they've made their charges. And Pilate said to Jesus, come on with me. And he took him inside. It's rather interesting that Jesus didn't mind the defilement of Pilate's court. Nothing could defile Jesus. Gone up. Pilate was intrigued with this thing. Now, you've got to remember, Jesus has been badly dealt with. He's been up all night. The purple, bloody sweat of Gethsemane's agony is still evident. He's being led as a lamb to the slaughter. There's nothing majestic about him. He's very much a man. And as he follows Pilate obediently into Pilate's quarters, and they get into the privacy of Pilate's quarters, and Jesus stops and Pilate turns around and he looks at this pathetic figure and he says, are you the king of the Jews? Now, Pilate would expect a claimant to kingship, to have some qualifications that he thinks of in terms of kingship. And oh, I wish I could say what's in my heart to you. We are not totally free of that idea. There's still a lot of carnality in our kingdom concepts, and that's why I'm dealing with this. Because in many quarters, I'm charged with being the one who in 1977 launched the emphasis on kingdom. And to the degree that I respond to that charge, to that degree I have the right to refine it scripturally so that whatever they thought I said they need to hear is not what I said, if what they think I said is what they're saying. That's a bit Irish, but I think you know what I mean. And Jesus said, when he asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Is that your own idea, or have others suggested it to you? Now, Pilate's understanding of kingship was totally worldly. And the Jews were implying this kind of kingship, although they knew better, to make Jesus appear seditious. Jesus wants to make clear the real source of the charge, and that's why, Sister Pilate, have you direct personal knowledge? Now, Pilate, you're the governor. Let me fill in here. You're the governor, Pilate. I know, and you know, that I know, that all through this city, you have men, your intelligence service, feeding you daily information as to the state of the Jews. What's going on? What's being said in the temple? What's being said? You've got men planted there. Now I want to ask you, from your intelligence service as a governor of Judea, do you think I'm a king? In a sense, you think I'm a king? Or is it because they said what they said that you think I'm a king? And you're also very puzzled with what kind of a king I am, obviously. Because when I stood here and you looked at me and said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" the inflection wasn't wasted on me. I got it. I know what you're thinking. If this is the King of the Jews, we're in no trouble at all. And you're right. If you think I'm going to lead an army against you, that's not what I come for. However, if Jesus answered with an unqualified yes, Pilate would have considered him treasonous. If he had said no, it would not have been accurate in the light of the true nature and extent of his kingship. Jesus was in a spot. If Jesus said, "Yes, I am a king," the only king Pilate knew was that kind of a king. He said, "All right, you are sedition." If he said, "No, I'm not a king," then he would have been denying the fact because he was a king. But he was not a king in Pilate's sense, nor is he a king in the sense of a lot of preachers. Let me put it more bluntly. He's not a General Motors type. Nor a Queen Elizabeth type, nor a Caesar type. This is where it gets delicate. Christ was discriminating between the theocratic and the political use of the great phrase. Have you direct personal knowledge? Has your intelligence told you anything? Or are you depending on their charges? This made Pilate angry. Needs to be said, and I haven't time to document it now, Pilate hated the Jews, and they reciprocated. And so he said in exasperation, "I'm not a Jew. It's your own nation and your own chief priests who handed you over to me. I dislike the Jews, and I'm not interested in their religious ideas. They brought you to me. I didn't arraign you. I know nothing about what they charged. So tell me, in your own words, what have you done? Now, here's where Jesus' answer is interesting. He didn't tell him what he'd done. He very majestically, out of the humility of his position, he said, "My kingdom is not founded in this world." He answered Pilate with a definition. And in that definition, blessed be his holy name, he provided us with a safeguard against all of the violations of his holy kingship. You don't know what this passage means to me. When I spoke this word in Memphis in January of this year to a large group of leaders, several of them came to me after and they said, "Brother Earn, have you delivered to us a course correction?" I said, "You can call it that if you like. I am disturbed to see many Christians who talk about the kingdom trying to produce it on the scale of an earthly authority." And I don't want that to mean any more than what I've said. My kingdom is not founded in this world. If it were, my servants would have fought to prevent my being handed over to the Jews, but in fact, my kingdom is not founded on all this. It's a unique kingdom. My kingdom is not from this world. There is much talk today about kingdom which does not give this fact sufficient emphasis, resulting in kingdoms of God being patterned after worldly government. Now, let me say something. To the degree that you get a hold of the idea of kingdom and then start to pattern it after human governments, you rule out all of the things that are essential to the real kingdom, and you start to import principles and programs and PR and entrepreneurialism in the place of the Holy Ghost, spiritual gifts, evangelism, and the discipling of the nation. I got to get the tape because I want to hear what I just said. God's kingdom never was from this world. Listen to the Old Testament. Christ now occupies the transcendent throne, while the old earthly thrones of David and Solomon were but symbols of the transcendent reality. In 1 Chronicles 29:33, it says, "David sat upon the throne of the Lord." The reason Israel failed was because they wanted a king like the other king. And they wanted to have a nation like the other nation. And they wanted to have armies like the other army. And that was the beginning of their downfall. If they'd let God be their king, humanly speaking, they would have won the entire pre-Christian world to Jehovah. Said, "We want to be able to have swords too." "Weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Our job is not to cut people's throats. It's to bring every thought into captivity. Bring every thought into captivity to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Our job is to bring political minds under the Lordship of Christ. Bring educational minds under the Lordship of Christ. But we've got to start first by bringing Christians' minds under the Lordship of Christ. I'm going to say something to you this morning. I'm not saying it to hurt you because I'm one of you. The problems in Christianity are not with the people, they're with the leaders. Now, something needs to be said at this point very quickly about world, quote, world, and kingdom. Number one, the world. My kingdom is not from this world. The world, as it is used here, is not the earth in its physical aspect. It's the inhabited earth. It's the people. Or here's the definition for the world I've used for 40 years. The world, when it's used morally in the Bible, world is mankind organizing itself apart from God. Mankind organizing itself apart from God. All right? You say a woman is worldly if she wears earrings, or a man is worldly if he wears a wedding ring, or he goes to ball game. Well, he may be. I'll change it. Let me tell you what's worldly, because there's a lot of worldly Christians full of the Holy Ghost who talk in tongues. Being worldly is that you choose to organize your life apart from God's will. Worldliness is that world out there. How many of the world's leaders in the awful mess we're in today economically, how many of them are going to God for some advice as to how to get things going? Or how many, we got a thing going on in Toronto now where they're all getting together. What are they doing? Organizing themselves apart from God. And what's happened? It's worse. It's worse. All right, let's take a look at the word kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, we have a definition biblically of kingdom. Then cometh the end when he, our Lord Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down, here it is now, all rule and all authority and power. Now, the word for rule, the Greek word for rule is arche, and it means primacy and sovereignty. The word for authority is exousia, and it means the right to act. And the word for power is dunamis, and it means the ability to act. So then, what are we talking about when we're talking about a kingdom? We're talking about primacy and sovereignty that carries with it the right to act and also the ability to put that action into performance. With man, that's limited. With God, it's absolute. Earthly kingdoms formed and maintained by sin-tainted means is not what we want. Christ's kingdom was based on truth. Now listen, Christ fills all of the requirements for a king. He is sovereign. He said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He has exousia. He has the right to act. And he has the power to act. All right? The nature of Christ's kingdom is a matter of revelation. This is the crucial point. There's a man writing books right now that I believe has come to the kingdom for such an hour as this, and that's Chuck Colson. You should read what Chuck Colson writes. This man is coming out of a providentially prepared matrix. This man has got... had been laid hold upon by God. This man's got an integrity and a veracity, and this man is saying things into the redeemed community that they need to have the humility and grace to listen to. Now listen to what he says. This is the crucial point. While human politics is based on the premise that society must be changed in order to change people, in the politics of the kingdom, it is people who must be changed in order to change society. That takes us right back to evangelism. That takes us right back to a holy church. That takes us right back to intense spirituality. And you and I don't have to go off on side journeys to lobby senators. Listen to Jesus. Here's the revelation of the kingdom. John 3:3-5. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man or mankind or any person be born again,
He cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God consists of men and women who have been spiritually rebirthed into it and translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now that kingdom, lest you fail to understand that I have some very practical meanings to this, that kingdom must grow like the mustard seed. It must extend like the leaven until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God in His Christ. But it's not going to be done primarily by legislation. It's not going to be done by arm twisting. It's going to be done by revival, visitation, evangelism, gifts of the Spirit, the power of God. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is in the Holy Ghost. Let me give you some revelational clarification. I'm not going to be able to finish this. I'm sorry. But I want just to try to help you to see what I see practically in this, and we'll start with that. And I'm sorry that I can't finish it. But turn to John 17. John 17. There are four prepositions in John 17 that if you get them this morning, they'll give you the pattern that God has for your life. Remember, in John 17, our Lord is praying to the Father, and He's giving an account of His stewardship to the Father, and how, and this you'll find in my book on the chief shepherd and his sheep, He's telling the Father how He's dealt with these four men, with these 12 men. Verse 11. Let me just turn to my own Bible here. And now I am no more in the world, but these are what? In the world. Put a circle around in. That's preposition number one. You and I are in the world situationally this morning. We're in the world. You're sitting on worldly chairs, you're in a worldly edifice, speaking now materially, you're going to eat some worldly food in a few minutes, and we're in the world. We're not in heaven. All right, that's number one. Number two is in verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me, what? Out of the world. That's the second preposition. Out. All right? I'm in and I'm out. Paradoxical, isn't it? I'm in the world, but I'm out of the world. Now, I'm in the world physically, but by an act of transcendent transformation in the new birth, I'm out of the world spiritually. I could go on scripturally and say to you this morning, I'm not here. The Bible tells me that I'm already in heaven. In the book of Ephesians, it says I'm seated in heavenly places. So you don't see me this morning. I'm not here. Well, I am here. That's the paradox.
I'm in the world.
I'm out of the world. Now, the unregenerate man is in the world, period. He organizes his life in the world. The book of Revelation calls these people they that dwell upon the earth. They're earth dwellers. I don't live here. My residence is in heaven. I'm an ambassador in business for the king. That's why I'm here. Number 3, verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world. That's the third one, not of. Somebody say, oh, I'm so glad for this, brother. I've always felt very monastic myself, and I'm glad that I'm out of the world and I'm not of it. And even though I'm living here, I'm so glad that I can withdraw and just meet with the precious people of like mind. Let that dirty old world do what it wants. Whoop. Are you ready for number 4? If you're monkish in your thinking, get ready to be exploded. Verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so also have I sent them into the world. The fourth preposition is into. Now look at this. I am in the world physically. I have been regenerated out of it. My whole lifestyle is not of it. God's organizing my life. But now, having been conditioned by the grace of God, I'm to go right back into that world and win other people to where I am. He said, what's that got to do with the kingdom? Well, just let me tell you now. Let me paraphrase it. Let me put kingdom in there instead of you and me. The kingdom of God is in the world, consisting of people taken out of the world, who as a result are not of the world, but charged by the grace of God and commissioned to disciple the nations, are then sent into the world. Okay? Therefore, you and I have to do everything that we do as those out of the world. We have to worship, we have to teach, we have to preach, we have to pray, we have to engage in spiritual gifts, but then we've got to go into the world because we've got a job in our hands, and that is to take the kingdoms of this world and bring them and deposit them at the feet of King Jesus. And he's not going to do it by the second coming. It's going to be done by the gospel. For when Jesus Christ said it is finished, from his throne he declared everything was ready for the grand denouement of his ultimate victory. And before history ends, the power of God through the gospel will bring the nations to the feet of Jesus. Then Jesus will come back and he'll take that kingdom and present it to the Father. And he'll say, Father, the gospel was the power of God, and here is the proof of it.
This has been another of the many teaching cassettes by Aaron Baxter.